So for a while tonight, we'll look at the nuts and bolts of body life in Romans 14 and 15. And then I'm going to respond to more of your questions that I have here. This area gets into the nitty-gritty of organic life together in Christ, and these are the kind of things that tear groups apart. So it's important to, you know, to be spiritually discerning in these areas. And actually, we're going to start in 15 and then work back to 14. But Paul talks about the Jew and Gentile coming into one body, and we'll talk about that in a second. So 15:1 of Romans, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And then verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name, etc. So Paul has already talked in chapter 14 about, you know, different things of drinks and food and days, and this is sort of his bottom line then, is that we should all seek the good of our neighbor and put others ahead of ourselves, even as Christ did. Obviously. And the bottom line for Paul then is verse 7, accept one another or welcome one another. There are different words you could use, but the point is that he wants the body there in Rome to have an accepting atmosphere of all the brothers and sisters in the body, because if Christ has accepted you, then you should accept whoever has been accepted by Christ. Amen. And I want us to think for a moment of something that's somewhat hard to communicate to us, but I can give it a shot. And that would be, let's try to think of ourselves as best we can as being in the first century, and half of you were raised as Jews in a synagogue, growing up in a synagogue, and half of you were from pagan cities and ports and different places of ill repute, and you've all come to Jesus Christ, and here we are sitting in the same home together. Now, it's hard for us to conceive of this, but Paul says that between Jew and Gentile there was enmity; they hated each other. The Jews did not like the Gentiles. They thought they were dogs and that they were outside the promises of God and all that. And the Gentiles looked at the Jews as very strange people with all these strange scruples. And sometimes they feared the Jews for, you know, a political uprising or trying to take over something or whatever. So the two groups did not get along sociologically. They hated each other. Not only that, you could add the other dimension too, of course, of the Jews hating the Samaritans. So you've got that ethnic hatred going on too. So if we're here sitting together in Christ, just think about the issues we could have functioning together. I mean, this would be a trauma. This is not some easy thing. It would have been very easy for the early church to split down the broad racial lines and say, well, why don't the Jewish believers just meet together in Saul's house and the Gentile believers can meet over in Harry's house? And I think that'd be best, you know, they understand each other's culture better and all that. But the point is, that would be a direct contradiction of everything the gospel is about. The whole point of the gospel is to bring Jew and Gentile, to make the two one new person. And you remember when Peter was eating with the Gentiles and then some folks came of the Judaistic party, he got up from one table and moved over to another table, and Paul said that was hypocrisy, and he rebuked it publicly and challenged Peter on that. And what Peter did was just move a few feet from one place to another, but in doing that, he contradicted everything the gospel was about. It was wrong. Because he was giving the impression that you had to live like a Jew in order to be a believer. And that was a false doctrine. So Paul's bottom line is that Jew and Gentile in the same body are to accept one another just as Christ had received them. Just think about Jews and Gentiles coming together in Christ, having a meal together, as we've been doing repetitively. You know, we have the Jews with their coming out of their background with their scruples about different unclean foods, and the Gentiles who could care less about any of that, and they would eat meat offered to idols and all this. So you've got, you know, some pretty basic issues here. So even having a meal together could require some maturity, understanding, long-suffering, forbearing, and it wouldn't be... Such an easy thing to just say, oh yeah, let's have a meal together. I mean, this was hard. And again, that probably tells us something about the importance of table fellowship in the early church, because that was a symbol of the unity of the body, and that they didn't have to cluster around ethnic boundaries, but rather cluster around Christ together, regardless of their ethnic roots. So Paul's bottom line is, accept one another. So what I see here is a divine order for what I would just call a welcoming, accepting atmosphere. That is one in Christ. That is the most foundational perspective in our midst that we should covet, is that we do not have an atmosphere where anyone is made to feel unaccepted because of their background, their education, their monetary situation, their color, any outward thing that human beings judge each other with. That it's Christ plus nothing. If Christ has accepted you, we welcome you. Amen. And that, to me, is the foundation for everything else in the New Testament in terms of functioning as an ecclesia. If you don't have a welcoming atmosphere that's suffused with the gospel, then there's no way you're going to get anywhere. It's going to be bad. But the loving atmosphere, the accepting atmosphere, is not an end in itself. It is a foundation and a springboard for something else that's brought out in verse 14. I am myself convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. So in other words, the goal of the accepting atmosphere was not just to have a mushy, gushy, loving thing, but it was a foundation in Christ for further interaction with each other, so that we would be competent to instruct one another. So the goal is not just to have a welcoming atmosphere, that is a must, but on that we must build an increasing ability to speak the truth to one another in love. And that implies relationships. In other words, you can't instruct one another, you can't admonish one another, you can't rebuke one another, you can't encourage one another, you can't do any of that without some growing, deepening relationship. If you try to exhort people when there's no relationship, it's not good. We, because of our love for each other and our acceptance of one another, we are then able to increasingly speak the truth to one another in Christ. And so, if you emphasize instructing one another without a loving atmosphere, you're probably going to have a witch hunt and a biting and devouring of one another. If you emphasize an accepting atmosphere with no speaking of the truth, you're probably just going to have a mushy social club. So you need both, but the one has to come before the other. That's the divine order. You have to have a welcoming atmosphere in which people can then begin to grow in their ability to help one another in Christ, where people can express their questions, their concerns, their fears, their inadequacies, whatever, without fear of being intimidated, without fear of being excommunicated, without fear of being judged, all these different feelings people can have. And the only way that's going to happen is if you have a loving atmosphere that is Jesus plus zero. So to me, this is captures the ethos of the early church, is a loving atmosphere in which we speak to each other in love. That's the goal. And what a beautiful thing this is, if the Lord can bring it to pass by the Spirit's work in our lives. And to me, this is a perspective of the gospel that, again, isn't reflected on much. Most people don't even think about some of these things. They just assume certain things, and they don't really wrestle with, what is this all about? What is the goal of us being in Christ when we come together? And I think that when we see this beautiful atmosphere of accepting one another, there is so much wonderful spiritual things that can happen with such an atmosphere. And without it, it'll just be a mess and a witch hunt. So this is very, very important basic perspective that we need. So with this foundation, now we'll go back to chapter 14 and look at Paul says in 14:1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat everything, but another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Hopefully they're organic. The person who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the person who does not eat everything must not condemn the person who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another person considers every day alike. Each person should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so for the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So here Paul gets into some nitty-gritty. And again, as I already said, the people in Rome, it was a predominantly Gentile body, but there were Jews, obviously, in it. So it was a mixture. And that's part of the thrust of Romans. The flow of Romans is about Jew and Gentile coming into one body. And Paul is showing that all people are condemned before the Lord, and the promises to Jew and Greek, whoever believes is made right with God by justification. And so that's the flow of Paul's thought. And so he comes here to this chapter and talks about some of the daily issues that would come up. Again, it's hard for us to conceive of, you know, being around people who would have, might say hundreds of scruples about clothing and food and days and all these different issues. And they've been trained in the synagogue, you know, to listen to Moses read every Sabbath. And they've heard it from the time they were knee-high to a grasshopper. And they grow up in that. And so now here they are sitting with Gentile believers who don't have all those scruples, And so Paul is dealing with this issue, and this is the heart of why so many groups disintegrate is because they aren't able to handle these kind of issues. what was I going to say about? So this is a really important point that gets lost in the shuffle. Notice here in these opening verses, Paul does not ask anybody to change their convictions. Paul does not ask people who eat everything to stop doing that and eat vegetables only. He does not ask the people that eat vegetables only to stop that and start eating everything. He does not ask people who are observing a day days to stop doing that and make every day the same. And he does not ask the people who observe every day the same to stop doing that and start observing some particular day. He allows everybody to maintain their convictions. What he focuses on is the attitude that if you eat everything and see people who don't look down your nose at them and say, look at them, they're immature, they can't eat meat, they can't eat what I eat. And those who only eat vegetables should not look at the people who eat everything and say, look at them, they're not pleasing God because they're eating pork and things that are unclean. Paul says, deal with your own heart. Deal with your own attitude. And the bottom line is don't judge one another. Stop judging one another. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. We'll talk about that the stumbling block in a moment. But stop passing judgment. That's where Paul puts the emphasis. And again, I think this, probably all of us have horror stories about these kind of issues. But
the freight train just moved.
I just was wondering if they're moving the fridge.
You have a problem with that?
So the way many Christian groups would teach, you would think that those who have, you might say, some level of freedom are supposed to stop exercising their freedom and conform to what the Pharisees want to happen. And that's the thing about Pharisees, is they always have their list of acceptable things and unacceptable things, and they expect everybody to conform to their list. But Paul doesn't approach things like that. He doesn't ask anybody to change their convictions. He asks everybody to examine their heart and stop judging one another and looking down their nose at one another. The bottom line is, folks, as we all know, we probably in this room right now, we have different convictions here about music, about food, about days, and we could list 9 or 15 other issues that we have all kinds of different opinions about. And again, as one brother said, there's nothing wrong with having an opinion on something. That's fine. But it's how we carry our opinions that really is the issue. I don't know about you, but some of the toughest people for me to deal with are those kind of people that parade their convictions in front of everybody all the time. I mean, it's like you just meet them and right away they start saying, well, yeah, I wouldn't send my kid to public school. Yeah, I homeschool all my kids. And I wouldn't send them to that horrible place. And, oh, that Obama, look at him, what he's doing running our country. And, these people go on and on about all their convictions. It's like, okay,
Well, at least I'm not like the tax collector.
So,
get him.
But we all need to carry our convictions with care. We need to be, as Paul says, be sensitive to one another. Be careful about what you say to other people. And what happens with people who parade their convictions all the time is that they say things in front of people they don't even know. And, here somebody could be maybe you know, wrestling with whether to homeschool their children or not, and then this guy comes out and says maybe an opposite statement, like, oh, homeschooling is horrible, your kids don't get socialized and all that, and he starts running down homeschooling, and he doesn't even know that these people are wrestling with this whole issue. What an insensitive remark, you know. So we all can say things when we don't know somebody that can be taken in a way that hurts them, and we don't want to do that. So just keep your convictions to yourself. You don't have to go parading them around. There's no need to. Notice at the end of 14 what Paul says in verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the person who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the person who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. So it's hard for us to keep some convictions we have between ourselves and God. You don't have to go parading them in front of everybody else. Obviously, that often creates strife and dissension and stirs up trouble. There's no need for that. Be careful about how you share your convictions. And again, the more we know people, the more we have a relationship with folks, then we can share our convictions with more freedom, because we pretty much know them and they know us, and we're probably not going to hurt them by most of the things we're going to say and all that. That's fine. But when you don't know people, you have no relationship with them, don't go around throwing your convictions out like seed, because it's probably not going to help the situation. And you may turn people off to Jesus Christ by the way you are throwing all your convictions around. So as long as we read this verse, why don't I talk for a bit about this verse 13. Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. This is an area where there's so much confusion. And I don't know about you, but again, I grew up in this confusion in the first 2 years of my Christian life. But I was told in the fundamentalist Baptist church that I started in, you know, like, you don't ever go to a movie theater, because if somebody saw you go in the theater, you might ruin your testimony, you know. And basically, I was instructed to live my life like everybody was watching me, and that if I went into the wrong store or did something, you know, I would ruin my testimony. Well, and they would say that would cause somebody to stumble. Well, now, wait a minute. That is not what the New Testament means by stumbling. To put a stumbling block in front of your brother or sister, and listen carefully to this, means that you do something that you can do in faith that they cannot do in faith, and you draw them into it and cause them to stumble. That is what the New Testament means by causing someone to stumble. If I, meat offered to idols is an excellent example. I can go to the market and buy that meat that's been offered to idols, and I know the idol's nothing, I know the meat's nothing. I can bring it home and have Joshua grill it, and it would be just fine. But what does Paul say? Not everybody has that knowledge. So if I bring that meat offered to idols home, and I cook it up for Joe, and Joe still thinks that thing, you know, the meat was offered to an idol, and he can't eat it because of that. Well, then Paul is saying that you don't have that meat in front of that person. You stay away from it for his sake. Because if he eats that meat, he can't do it in faith, and he will sin. He will sin against his conscience. That's what the New Testament means by stumbling.
Stay away from it in his presence.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Can you just repeat the meaning?
Pardon me?
Can you just repeat how you define the meaning of
stumbling block? Sure. A stumbling block is to for you to do something in front of a person that they cannot do in faith, and that if they do it, it becomes a sin for them because it's against their conscience.
And that they'll be drawn into it.
Yeah, that they'll be drawn into it. Yeah, so you can see the huge difference between this and when somebody says, if you walk in a movie theater, you might ruin your testimony, because the assumption there is that there's some Pharisees with binoculars watching you go into a movie theater, and they're saying, oh, look, there goes John into a movie theater. But the point is, I'm not causing that Pharisee to be drawn into a movie theater that he can't go into in faith. That's not what's happening. Mm-hmm. The Pharisee is judging me. He's writing me off because I don't fit his list. That's not a, what Paul is talking about is what we call weak brethren. And Pharisees would never admit that they're weak brethren. They think they're strong. They think they're the ones that should be the prince of the conscience. But the point is, when we're dealing with weak people, people who have scruples about things from their background, we need to be very sensitive to weak brethren. And we shouldn't do anything that would cause them to stumble. Obviously, if somebody has freedom to drink wine or alcoholic beverage, and they flaunt that in front of somebody maybe they don't know or a new believer who comes from an alcoholic background or something, that is wrong. In other words, you should not do that in front of that person because they can't do it in faith. Maybe you can, but they can't. So you should just drop it. And it should be a non-issue because you're putting the needs of someone else ahead of yourself. So, to me, this whole thing of a stumbling block and an obstacle is hugely misunderstood. So much false conception about this. And people are often trying to structure their lives around Pharisees instead of really focusing on the weak brethren that need our sensitivity and our deference in things like meats and drinks and days and that kind of thing. Any questions on that particular point?
Yeah, how do we discern if somebody is weak in an area that, you know, that might be a problem? Like, I have no problem personally with alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
But how do we discern, you know, whether a new person, such as Steve over here, has a problem, mm-hmm. and that I should refrain from
right.
alcoholic beverages?
Well, again, that's the assumption of deepening relationships. In other words, obviously we all have to sort of, I'm putting this too bluntly, but when new people are coming in, we probably all have to walk on eggshells a bit because we don't know a person's background. And so we're going to be extra careful with them. But then as we get to know them, we find out more about them, well, then you become a little more sensitive as to what their background is, what they grew up thinking, you know, and stuff like that. And so hopefully then you can be sensitive to where they're at, and maybe you'd have no concerns. In other words, they seem to be dandy, there's no big issues. But if you hear that they go to AA meetings or something or whatever, then you know that, hey, that's an area that they're a concern, and so I'm not going to make an issue out of it. So we all have little clues, I think, that we get from people as we get to know them that sort of tell us what kind of a background do they come from? What are some things that they seem concerned about? You know, that kind of thing. And we want to err on the side of love and deference, not flaunting our convictions in front of them, which may be a stumbling block, you know, in some cases.
Would you say the same then for when you're in public because there's so many people around that you don't know?
Well, that's a tough one, but Paul's main concern is in the body, and he's talking about weaker brethren. So that's our main focus. Again, I would say that when you're out in public, I would certainly say you need to be careful how you flaunt your convictions. You know, I mean, I think we need to be, I hear Christians in a restaurant or something, you know, blabbing off to the waitress about, you know, this, that, and the other, and I'm thinking, oh Lord, you know, I don't want to be identified with all that, you know. And it just gives Christianity a black eye when these people are talking. They're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about all this other stuff, you know. And they're assuming that all Christians believe like these people mm-hmm. believe, and they don't. So, you know, I would just say in public, we just have to use wisdom about making sure that our conversation is glorifying to Jesus, and we want him to be the folk. Doesn't mean we have to mention Jesus every time to our waitress or something, but it just means that we don't want to turn people off to the Lord either. by anything that we, and again, leaving a chintzy tip for the waitress or something. I mean, we got to be liberal, you know, with the waitresses, and even if they give us bad service, we probably ought to give them
a
good tip anyway.
This is to show that they're good. They're lousy.
It's grace, honey. Grace. Anyway,
I tell you that's funny. I don't mean to digress too much, but I was a waiter for a long time. So when I was waiting tables, when I go into nice restaurants, if they were good, I'd leave them a good tip. If they were lousy, I was like, I'm not tipping for lousy service. But then when I came to Christ and I started to see grace more in my life and understand that even what I had wasn't deserved, it was hard. It was hard not to leave at least a decent tip.
Right.
So I understand.
I still leave a right. good tip, not a great tip.
I always leave 20% because I've been a waitress too, so I know. Mm-hmm. I know what it's like.
That's what changed me too.
Like, even if they're not, unless they're rude, then that's totally different. But
everybody has their bad day. I'm sure you have.
Right.
Yeah, but I'm not mean to people though.
From your perception.
You're in the business of service. I mean, it doesn't matter how good it is, you have to put on a smile.
Yeah. Customer's some always
don't.
Right.
Yeah, some don't, but I mean, I think
I've had some really bad.
Yeah. Oh, me too.
I work in the service industry, so I know what it's like.
Right.
You know, there's been times where it's been, I mean, they almost had to go out of their way to give me the bad service. That's how bad it was.
That's a challenge to kind of try to get them in a good mood.
Right.
I mean, I've gotten some waitresses that you could just tell they were.
Well, it's a testimony.
They were just off, and so then I'd plug at them to see where I get them to be in a better mood.
Isn't that been one of the plugs on Christians, though, when they go out and they tip that they're cheap?
Oh, yeah.
That's, I mean, before I came to the Lord, that's what I knew to be true when I was waiting tables.
Right.
Right.
Yeesh.
Right.
Yeah, I've heard waitresses say it. Sundays are their worst tip.
Oh, man, isn't that terrible?
And sometimes there's that track that looks like a bill.
Silver and gold.
I'll tip you.
Right.
I have enough to go out to eat, but not enough to tip you.
See, that's a problem. Yeah.
But being sensitive to those we run into in the world, each one of us, of course, has different giftings and all, but we heard this one brother, Greg Austin, who has a gift of some discernment with, you know, when he talks to people, the Lord gives him some things.
Some discernment?
But he was on this flight, and this waitress was going back, a stewardess was going back and forth, and she leaned over and gave him some water or something, and he just looked right at her and he said, "Who hurt you?" And the lady didn't say anything, and she went back to her station. And then she somehow got his attention, and he came back to her, and she was just weeping. Mm. And apparently she had been hurt very badly by a man. Mm. And so anyway, it just opened up a whole conversation. So, you know, sometimes the Lord may give us a word to somebody to just maybe open their heart up a little or something. You never know. And I think, personally, I've become more sensitive to that. And just looking at the person that's waiting on us or whatever and seeing if there's any clues or just anything that can be said or whatever. And so the Lord will give opportunities for us to speak to the world. But anyway, I think when we just need to be careful of our speech and actions in the world because they're watching, and we don't want to give a black eye to the Lord, you know, and it's tough, but we need to be an example of joy and kindness and going the extra mile and stuff like that.
Well, then going back to what you had said about being growing up Baptist, would it be wise to go to a movie if somewhere out there somebody would be offended?
No, because you can't walk on eggshells your entire life. It's talking directly. If I knew that...
About believer brothers.
Brothers. Yeah. If I knew that Jason had a conviction of watching G movies, I'm not going to watch a G movie around him. But I'm not going... If I'm not around Jason,
cartoons.
I'm not gonna, well, somebody could be driving by my house and see that I got a G movie on and be offended, and I'm gonna be have a millstone hung around my neck. Same thing with going out. I mean, you're free to live your life, and that's why we're under the new law. That's what's great about the new law.
Right.
But in the same, you don't have to, you know,
walk on eggshells.
But that's the thing. We're never told by the Lord to conform our life to Pharisees. Never. So that's the way it usually works. The people in churches that are judging other people are Pharisees. They're not weak brethren. So you just can't structure your life around those kind of people. And they're going to find fault no matter what you do. They found fault with the Lord for getting grain on the Sabbath and all. So in other words, they had their binoculars out and they were watching every movie made. But he didn't violate anything of righteousness, but he violated their code and they came on him, you know. So that's a huge area of confusion, is that people think, well, gee, somebody somewhere will be offended, so I shouldn't do it at all. But the point is you're structuring your life around the wrong people. And again, we're supposed to be sensitive to the weak, but to the people that are judging and false people, we don't have to structure our lives around them. Jesus didn't. Yeah. Remember, they said to him, don't you know they were offended at what you said? Jesus didn't say, oh, I'm sorry, you know. I mean, he just said, let them be offended, you know. And but when Jesus was around the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, he was very tender, very, you know, those people were broken. They weren't haughty Pharisees. And he was, you know, right there with them. So the Lord adjusted things to the people that he was mingling with. And so should we.
So worry about the ones that would truly fall, not the ones that would judge.
Right, exactly.
So in other words, the ones we know.
Right.
It's probably the same thing. The same thing about offense, because if you know someone is not a stumbling block, it's just a strong belief, they're not going to do it, but they're going to be offended if you do it.
Mm-hmm. They're going to be bothered.
Yes.
Well, that's the same thing
offended,
as being a stumbling
block.
But
you know they're not going to do it, and you know that person, and they're going to be offended, very offended if you do something.
That is a stumbling block, because now you're building up.
Yeah, because offended is actually saved for the delicate little people.
Oh, wow.
It is not. They can't even use that word offended. It won't offend them. It'll bother them, because offended means they would be tempted to do it without being able to.
No, you can use offended in that sense, but that's not how the New Testament means it. In other words, the New Testament means that the person would be drawn to, like if you smoked a cigar, you drew, and somebody was tempted to smoke a cigar, that they couldn't do it in faith, but you can. So you don't draw them into it. So if a Pharisee is somebody who would look at you and judge you for your cigar, but he's not going to be drawn to having a cigar. He could care less. So he just wants to judge people that don't conform to his list.
Well, right, but I mean, should you abstain from smoking that cigar in front of that person, or should you not care?
Well, and again, you got a lot of dimensions on these things with relatives and all this kind of stuff, but so I would say it could go either way. I would say sometimes you might, sometimes you might not.
So I guess, is that the what's the word for it? The exclusion is essentially someone with a Phariseistic
right
mindset?
Usually.
I mean, is that,
yeah.
Is that, I mean,
Luther.
I can understand that, and I know exactly what you're saying. When he spoke to someone who was weak and in need,
mm-hmm.
and sinners and some of the scum of the earth, it was in love and kindness and very, very delicate. But when he did speak to a Pharisee, he didn't hold anything back. I mean,
right.
He really gave it to him. And so I can definitely see that at the same token, you know, and maybe because, you know, my family is, I put them in that category. That, you know, obviously I don't drink around them, and I wouldn't smoke a cigar around them, and things like that. But there was a case recently. We went to a wedding that they went to the same wedding, and it was at a wedding. We were having a good time, and I had a few drinks, and it really caused quite a commotion, you know,
right.
in the long run. So, you know, it's like part of me says, well, you know, even though you know, I view Phariseeism as you know, I guess I would say, in a way, a weakness.
It is a weakness.
Exactly.
Right.
So
right.
I view it as a weakness. So I don't want to offend them at the same time. You know, I know I'll never make them happy kind of thing. So it's
right.
like...
Well, it's not that kind of a weakness.
Okay.
They're actually the weaker person
yeah.
if they have all those rules. But you don't have to worry about them too much. Because, I mean, they're not going to be drawn into taking a glass of
okay,
wine.
Okay, so that's
yeah.
interesting.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
So
now we have a daughter who's a recovering alcoholic.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't have alcohol, even though she would say, it's okay, Mom, you can go ahead and
yeah.
do it. We don't do it because it's just better for her not to feel like she's being left out or whatever.
Yeah.
Even, you know, I don't know if she would be tempted. She said she isn't,
yeah.
but it's just not worth it. It's
nope.
just totally not worth it.
Yeah.
So Luther said, sin boldly.
Yeah.
Against Pharisees' rule.
That's what Jesus did. Go ahead, guys, eat up all that wheat you want.
Wow.
Wait, say that again. Jesus what?
Luther. Oh, Luther said sin boldly against the Pharisees'
oh.
rules.
Jesus told them to eat the wheat.
Yeah, right.
Knowing that the Pharisees
right.
were right there. In fact, he knew it because they talked to him. They had to be close enough to talk to him and say, what are you doing
mm-hmm.
on the Sabbath?
I'd be like, this is what I'm doing.
So when you're saying, back to the offended, because the offended thing I think is misconstrued in today's day and age.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Wait, you're
yeah.
telling me Pharisees or that type of mentality, the mature believer can't be offended. They can be bothered, but they can't be offended in the New Testament.
Sense of the word.
In the New Testament sense of the way. Because they won't be drawn to do
right.
it.
Well
right,
some Christians
believers.
Could be drawn to it, even
yeah.
if they're mature in certain areas,
yeah.
like you know the wine issue or something like that. If they're very strong in other areas, but that issue,
okay.
you know, it's a little bit too delicate. We're talking about the people,
yeah.
you know, who go, oh, you disgusting creep! Don't you know you're going to go to hell?
Right.
By even if there's nothing in the glass, just holding it. That's the Baptist background I came
oh, yeah.
from. If you're holding the glass,
the appearance of evil.
Exactly.
Even if the bottle is of a soda beverage, but it looks like a beer bottle. Oh my God! You're going to hell.
It's the appearance of evil.
Well, that's a completely new.
That's a whole
concept.
Different message. You want to
yeah.
go into that?
So essentially, there's nothing wrong with
doing some.
So what can we get away with?
So the only thing that we're held accountable to is literally making a brother stumble, not necessarily the appearance of when I wear a Viking shirt, I offend Josh.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Or Cubs.
But even there, see, that verse is misquoted, the one in Thessalonians,
right.
avoid
all
appearance of evil.
Okay.
The word there is not appearance. It's a form. Avoid every form of evil. Schema.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not... So again, see how people take the English translation and they think appearance. So then going to a theater could appear
right.
to be evil.
Right.
But that's not what it says. It says avoid every form of evil. It's an actual form, not an appearance. So there's a big, huge difference between
yeah.
the two. So... That again, people have some that Bible verse has been stuck in some people's head, and it's wrong. They don't even have the right translation. I was going to give the example of a guy in Australia that has an avocado farm now. But when he was a kid, he was raised in the Seventh-day Adventist, and they were taught, of course, that tea was not something you were supposed to drink. And when he was a teenager, he and another guy were working in an avocado field for this farmer, and it was, you know, probably 110 degrees, and this farmer had to have marched out to them at least half a mile, if not a mile, with a steel thing across his back with two buckets hanging, a bucket hanging on each end. He walked all the way out there with iced tea for them and looked up at them in the tree and said, you know, I got this iced tea for you. They had to refuse it. And they said, we can't drink it. So years later, of course, he repented of that and realized what an idiot, you know, he was to hold, you know, to impose that stupid conviction on the poor farmer or make him suffer for their stupidity. But anyway, that's just an example how people have to act according to their conscience. They've been taught that that tea is wrong. So when the farmer does the sweat to come out to them, they have to refuse it. And that raises an important issue, and that is this whole thing of conscience. The conscience that the Lord has put in every person. We know some people have seared consciences where they're not sensitive anymore to most things. But generally, human beings have consciences that are sensitive. We need to understand that conscience acts on information received. So, if a person has been trained their whole life that tea and coffee are not good to drink, and that's not only that, but it's sinful, then obviously if the person becomes 25 years old and begins to see some light and maybe comes to the Lord and begins to realize that coffee and tea are not evil, you can appreciate how a person wouldn't just overnight be able to, you know, yeah, coffee and tea are fine, everything's fine. Their conscience has that old teaching in it. And so what happens with the gospel is that we learn that there's nothing unclean of itself. That's the new covenant perspective on food and drink. And so we're free to eat and drink anything we want. So the point is that not all have that knowledge. So that's why we need to be sensitive to people whose consciences have been wrongly taught for years. If they've been taught that Saturday is the Sabbath and that's the holy day and that all other days are bad to worship on, well, you know, that's not going to go away overnight. That's going to take time. And they realize that Christ is our Sabbath and that we don't have to keep a day anymore. He's our day. He's everything. He is the substance of the type. So my point is this, is that's why it shows the importance of all of us having consciences that are informed by the gospel and not informed by the traditions of men. That's why our conscience can be sensitive to something that isn't sinful. That's why Paul says if you can't do it in faith, it's sin. And that gives a whole definition, a new definition to sin. Because under the old covenant, sin was defined by the law. And it was strictly a violation of the code. But now the sin has been expanded tremendously by this whole thing of whatever is not of faith is sin. So that means that just things like days and food and all that, if your conscience is malinformed, then it's sin for you to violate your conscience. So the answer is we need gospel information. We need the Lord to inform our mind so that we understand the whole. That's why I'll talk about the transition from old to new tomorrow. So this is so important because most believers don't have a clue that they're living under a new covenant, that we're not under the old anymore. And there's so much confusion on this that people's consciences are mixed. You know, they're sort of in the new, they're sort of in the old, and, you know, it's a mixture. So anyway, we need to appreciate that everybody out there has a conscience, and most people's consciences are ill-informed. They don't have good information. And so we can be a part of helping people learn Christ and what Christ is really about and have people's conscience be freed, not to do evil, but free to serve, free to be what they're supposed to be and not be encumbered with all this junk, you know, that's in the mind. Yeah.
Now, with that in mind, how long, a hypothetical question is, if a new believer came and it started coming to our gatherings, and he believed sincerely, wholeheartedly in that we should always be worshiping on the Sabbath, and he felt the Sabbath was on Sunday, and he kept, you know, and then one day we had to change it to Saturday, and, you know, I mean, should we concede to just keeping it on Sunday just for him? And just so that he doesn't feel he's breaking the Sabbath? Or do we try to help him grow through with that and see that, he's holding on to old thinking?
That's a good example, because that involves, you might say, the body. Now you're not just talking about, one person's conviction, but how that conviction is now affecting a body. How is the body going to react to this conscience of this person? So that's not an easy thing to answer, but I would tend to think that in that case, if I was in this group and experienced that, I would suggest rather quickly meeting with that person and trying to help them see the New Covenant perspective on days and stuff like that, so that hopefully you could maybe see a little light where it wouldn't be so much of an issue to that person. But I would, without being dogmatic, I would lean toward not changing your time for the sake of something like that, because that's the kind of thing of a Trojan horse. Where are you going to stop? If you're willing to change your worship time for the sake of somebody's conviction that's really wrong, to me, I could see doing it in some circumstances, but generally I think that it would be better to try to help the person get his conscience in better informed, and then help him see that it really doesn't make any difference what day we meet on, and just help him in that respect. So again, a lot depends on the demeanor of that person. Are they teachable? Are they a teacher type, thinking they know everything? So, all that comes into play. If they're not a teacher type and they're teachable, then hopefully you could get them to see that, hey, it's no big deal, when we worship. And
are you saying even those teachers types can't be taught?
I don't know.
I was King James only at.
But anyway, in other words, it would just go back, in a sense, to what I started with on Jew and Gentile having a meal together. Are we going to make the meal all Jewish for the sake of the Jewish people, or are we going to make it all Gentile? Or are we just going to mix and try to get along together? So in other words, we face these things all the time. And my answer would be to mix, because you don't want to give the impression you have to eat like a Jew. But on the other hand, you want to be sensitive to the Jewish people. So you have everything. Have Gentile food and Jewish food. People can pick what they want. That, to me, is a mature way to handle it. Let everybody eat according to their own conviction. If they want to bring their kosher food to the meeting, that's fine, and they can eat that.
So we eat like Indian food.
Curry?
Oh, yes.
Right. Speaking my language. Lamb curry.
Yeah.
I like it.
Lamb over there.
How about, there's some great restaurants in Milwaukee.
Pompadums.
Yeah.
Pompadums?
Pompadums. They might not have them everywhere.
Oh, pompadums. They're lentil, made out of lentils. It's a flat thing. You throw it in a skillet with some oil, and it curls right up, and you take it right out. And
it was like super crispy?
Yep.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's like, I didn't know the name of them, but yep, I know them.
Yeah.
Well, they bring them off for like appetizers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, any other comments or questions on anything we've discussed? Well, let's talk about the day thing a little bit, because that's always a bugaboo. Is obviously people have different convictions about Christmas, Easter, and other possibly other days. But
All Hallows Eve.
Halloween. But Christmas would probably be one of the biggest. It was. It was so funny, a couple of years ago I was doing a workshop at the House to House conference in Dallas, and we had a little workshop with maybe 8 people, and I was talking about Romans 14 and 15, and so I gave the example, some Christians make a big deal about how it's wrong to have a tree, and that you worship they claim you would worship the tree, and all this kind of stuff, and I sort of portrayed the picture, and this older gentleman to my right, he looked at me very sternly, and he said, well, that's true, isn't it? What, of course, what I had just said, I was caricaturing as being a silly position. And he says, it's true, isn't it? And I'm thinking, whoa, ooh. So, so,
and he probably didn't even mean, isn't it?
Yeah, and so here he is with very strong conviction that it's wrong to have a Christmas tree. And the other people just chuckled because they realized that this guy was parading his convictions. But anyway, so that was funny. But obviously churches have split over Christmas trees and stuff like that. So, again, I think the principle is that, you know, we need to allow liberty for believers to have different viewpoints on that, and people can practice in their own homes whatever their convictions are. And I personally don't feel that, just like I don't think any nationalistic symbols should come into the ecclesia, I don't think any of those kind of holiday things should come into the ecclesia either that would possibly divide the group. So I think it's best to express your convictions privately, and unless the group agrees on something, that's fine. But you don't want to run roughshod over somebody's idea and just assume, oh, we need to have a Christmas tree, you know, and where we gather, you know, and all that. If that's going to trouble somebody, you probably need to think that through.
Right in the middle of the air.
Yeah, right. <Just thinking. laughs> But years ago in Shreveport, Louisiana, there was a group that split over the idea of whether you could use white sugar or whether you had to use raw sugar. And they had it was basically a health concern versus a non-health concern, you might say. And so they ended up having a big hassle over sugar.
For real?
Yeah, for real. Yeah,
wow.
They split.
Yeah, that's sad.
So the
there's probably a lot of things in that.
Well, yeah, but the people that felt the raw sugar was the answer ended up leaving, and the people that white like white sugar could stay and enjoy their sin.
Sinner. Straight to hell for that one.
Yeah.
So conviction can go. It literally goes
to hell.
Well, no. Everybody's going to have their own conviction,
right?
You know, whether and whatever it is to any aspect, whether
mm-hmm.
Feel eating an orange is a sin, whether you feel celebrating Halloween, going trick or treating—that's a big thing.
Mm-hmm.
You're putting Santa Claus stockings
mm-hmm.
up or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So really, it's all in until you've been convicted of it or your personal feeling.
Mm-hmm. So generally, we need to allow each other to have those personal feelings and convictions and not make a big deal out of it. It's not the kingdom of God.
Your
now
heart,
again,
your heart and your heart alone. That's the way I see it.
Mm-hmm. Now again, if I've seen cases where if somebody, let's say that somebody was really getting wrapped up in Christmas and it seemed like they were inordinately spending money they didn't have on presents that probably weren't appreciated and all that kind of stuff. There's nothing wrong, again, with relationships, talking to people about things like that that might concern you, but that would probably have to be done with, much prayer and consideration. But it doesn't mean we can't discuss our concerns with each other. It just means it has to be done in a very cautious, humble way and with some basis for concern.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Are you leaving now? Did that upset you?
No. Easily offended, huh?
So let's go over some of your things here a little bit. This one we've already covered in terms of 1 Corinthians 14, but I'll just ask your question and then you tell me if more needs to be said. With Christ as the head and no direct leader, how is there any sustained depth in the fellowship? Did I answer that sufficiently?
Is that one of your questions?
Yeah, that's what was one given me, yeah.
That's a deep question. Who came up with that one?
Well, they're supposed to remain anonymous. It doesn't make any difference.
Who asked that question?
Matt's a...
What?
Got to know kind of guy.
Yeah. So is that one okay? I mean... To me, that's it's a big question.
I'm sorry, can you say the question again?
Sure. With Christ as the head and no direct leader, how is there sustained depth in the fellowship?
Sustained depth.
I think I'm comfortable with...
Well, it's all moving through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to impress on all of our gathering and all our hearts what, you know, the depths as far as it needs to be deep.
Right. Well, I think the concern I see there is that if you don't have a leader, the implication would be that your depth of your fellowship will be shallow. Right. And, of course, I don't agree with that.
It's going to be unorganized.
It hasn't been my experience.
I haven't seen that at all.
Yeah.
Right.
Through the several months we've been together, it seems incredibly deep.
I would say that the less you have a direct leader, the more possibility there is for sustained depth.
Exactly.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're not on one guy's agenda.
Tiptoeing around.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
What about traditional Bible study? That's a tough one. I would feel like walking on eggshells on that one, because I don't, again, what people mean by Bible study and all that. But generally, I think, you know, maybe we need to, in light of what I said about making Christ the focus, determining to know Christ and Him crucified, and then the idea of the body functioning together. What I would say in general, generic response to this would be that to me, a lot of Bible study is not Christ-centered, and it's very easy for people to degenerate into, you know, haggling over, you know, what Paul is saying here or there, and, you know, get into some possibly tricky things, you know, without really focusing on the Lord. So I just say a sort of a warning is that if you're going to do Bible study, that you better be real sure that Christ is going to be the focal point of it, and that it's really Christ-centered in a functional, living way.
Well, every Bible study will have its own dynamic. I mean, there would be more shallow Bible studies, and I mean this tonight. There would be shallower Bible studies, and there would be deeper theological.
Yep.
And depending on where you are with your walk, or really where your conviction is, will go, therefore, you know, there that Bible study will go. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is that accurate?
So you're saying as we're having a Bible study, essentially we should have a kind of a Christocentric view of the Scripture as we're reading it?
Yeah, that for sure. I would just say that if you took all the Bible study that's going on in America right now among evangelical Christians, that to me, most of it is a waste of time. In other words, it's not really challenging people to follow Christ. It's not about Christ. Often it could be the denominational agenda. It could be, you know, it's a book that they're studying along with the Scripture that has an agenda. So, you know, there's all this other stuff mixed in, and so I would just question whether Christ is really throbbing in most Bible study that goes on.
I've been in you know, I have a phrase, endless Bible studies, where it's more of a shouldism. Okay, Wednesday night Bible, you know, we get together, Bible study, gather together in a room of Christians, and we can really get into an intellectual discussion of these ideas, like great philosophers, all at arm's length from any, you know, maybe there's hurts, things going on in the home, the issues. Had we just tuned into the Holy Spirit a little bit, perhaps our discussion of the Bible could have led into something, and then someone would say, well, actually, we're struggling in that area right now, in our own home. You know, just, and yet, you know, this is, I know this is just what you've said. I'm just
right.
What do you call it?
Venting.
Because I've been in it. It's just like boring.
Yes.
I mean, when is somebody going to talk about anything that's real around here? Oh, but we talked all about Jesus and
right.
what Paul said, and we really got into it. And none of us touched each other at all. And we all went back home and we said, there, you know, we did our little churchly duty, and Christ didn't touch anybody. Mm-hmm. And we're just fooling ourselves. All right, I guess I'm venting.
That was good. I agree with that. That's my sentiments exactly.
I went on a missions trip where they had an agenda of a Bible study person. It was on the book of Joshua. And I was shocked. And I couldn't get the study to look at it ahead of time, and I couldn't. And I'm like kind of nervous. I'm like, I'm supposed to, it's one of those English, helping to teach English and using Bible study as the format. And when I got it, they didn't even see Joshua as a type of Christ. I'm like, oh my word. I totally disagree with everything in this whole study. There was nothing I could agree with. And now I'm going on a missions trip teaching Joshua, and they didn't even see Jesus in it. I'm like, oh my word. So I was really in a panic. And it worked out okay. I can't remember how it worked, but it worked out okay. Because I ended up the Moldovan teacher actually didn't want me to do any teaching. She really wanted to do it. So anyway, but it was very bizarre. I was really surprised because it's a person who's supposed to be really, really into pulling out of the scripture what's in there. But, you know, even when it said you're standing in front of the captain of the king's
host
army, take off your shoes. Hello? You can't see Jesus here?
Well, what would be a good setting then for people who wanted to just get together and talk about things that are a little bit more theological, deeper, not Christocentric?
Not Christocentric?
Yeah, I mean, talking about hermeneutics or biblical inerrancy.
Well, if a subset in a group, you know, two or three people or four, wanted to talk about something like that in Denny's or something, you know, I mean,
but I think isn't Bible study that term, you know, a pretty, at least in my mind, it's a very general term. There's different sides of Bible studies. There's Bible studies
right.
that are just teaching knowledge. There's Bible studies that get deep and that are working on, you know, spiritual relationships. Then there's Bible studies that are literally just topical and talking about why we should paint the wall white. You know, it's, you know, and the Bible is, you know, you're using the Bible as a backing or facts.
Right.
So it all depends on what kind of study I would think that you'd want to be part of.
Yeah, well,
maybe the Toledo Bible study is just used loosely.
Definitely.
Yeah, that could be too.
So if you want to, anybody, I think the brethren are free to if they want to look at something in more detail that wouldn't interest the whole body or something, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just a question of time.
Not to make it a whole group.
Why?
Not to make it
right. If it's not something the whole group would be interested in, then why?
Yeah.
That, there's nothing wrong with a few pursuing it.
Like on a Thursday morning.
Yeah.
At
Perkins.
They do that.
As long as it's at 5:30.
Perkins, isn't that breakfast is just the start?
Yep.
There you go. Here's a question that fits in with our afternoon session. How do you help someone mature who is constantly debating for the sake of debate or attention?
Mm.
Well, that fits in with what we were saying about people who want to talk too much or former leaders or whatever. But there are obviously people who tend to have a forensic spirit. And all that.
That was good. I wish Michelle heard that.
So obviously, this is a problem in the sense that none of us should want to debate for the sake of debate. I mean, we're not supposed to get into, you know, haggling and endless genealogies and all that kind of stuff. It's forbidden. So I mean, if there's any of us that have a debating spirit, I think we we need to, you know, somebody needs to correct it or talk to the person or something, because that again can ruin a group if it's unchecked, depending on how pushy and vocal a person is that way. So yeah, debate is just not really a part of that loving atmosphere, I don't think, that we talked about in Romans 15. There's just no place for debating in the sense of just for the sake of debate. Again, I think we could do good with a little dose of the Middle Eastern mindset, as you recall, no doubt, from watching probably some television clips of things that happen in the Middle East. You see the when somebody gets killed in a bomb attack or something, you see the men and the women wailing. They're yelling and screaming and they're crying and they're just letting it all hang out. Okay, well, you know, in the Middle East, they have the men in particular, you know, have a way of jawing with each other. They can be sitting over their Turkish coffee and getting pretty loud with each other. And there, you would look at that, a Westerner would look at that and think, these guys are about ready to have a fist fight. Okay, but then after they're done with their coffee and they're done talking, they get up, they hug each other and kiss each other on the neck, and they leave. And I think we need more of that among ourselves, in the sense that, you know, we can have a heated discussion in love, and it doesn't mean that we're arguing, or it's a fine line, of course, you can always slip. But I'm just saying, there's nothing wrong with spirited conversation, as long as, you know, the Lord is watching over it and all that. But just to debate is not right, and we shouldn't want any part of it. We want to be peaceful and kind and gentle with each other, and we want to be able to discuss things in a sober, loving, Christ-centered way. So that's what I would say. Maybe you can unpack this one for me a little, because I don't totally understand what the total issue is here. How is it possible to be in the institutional church for so many years and feel as though you are still missing out on who Jesus is and his sufficiency? Can you help?
I think you've done a good job of just unpacking who Jesus is, like you've done over today. Because for me, I was born and raised Catholic, and then in the institutional church. But the fullness, the liberty that you receive in Christ, just the fullness of who Christ is, has been being unpacked today in a greater way. So that's really kind of what I meant by that question.
Mm-hmm.
Just trying to understand more about who Christ is.
Was the question, how is it possible?
Because you're in.
How is it possible to be in the institutional church for so many years and feel as though you are still missing out on who Jesus is and his sufficiency?
They don't really teach who Jesus is.
Right.
There you go.
That's why we're here. It's institutional.
Right. Go to the institutional church.
Because if they told you who he was, you wouldn't be praising them.
Right. Yeah, that's a sad thing. Of course, all of us have experienced probably in some way, except you, if you've only been in the tradition.
She's blessed. I mean,
amen. You've only been two times in an institutional church.
That's your blessing.
Lucky you. But anyway, most of us have experienced that, and it's you see a revelation of Christ either in spite of the system or outside the system, and you begin to wonder why. Why am I not getting this revelation as a regular part of the diet of what is in the system? And I think that tells you that there's something fundamentally flawed in the system that is not Christ, and that's why the people in the system tend to not grow as they should. Mm-hmm. And again, people have revelations of Jesus in the setting, but it'll usually get blocked at some point because of the nature of the beast. There's a few more questions, but we'll cover them tomorrow. I wanted your wife to hear the one because she asked it. So we'll cover that anon.
I wish she was here to hear the forensic spirit.
Yeah, you can bring it to her attention.
The debating spirit.
Trying
to pick apart and find his little detail.
I guess forensics is coming back, hasn't it, because of the CSI and all these television shows about evidence at the scene of a crime or whatever. Which I never watch. I know nothing about it. I just I've seen it because I watch football. I've seen clips of these of these things.
You don't watch football, do you?
Horatio who?
There it is.
Unfortunately,
it's
not a violent.
No, I love both shows.
No, Josh, don't skip.
We've never seen it. I mean, you've never seen it, have you?
Oh, you mean
I've never seen
CSI.
No,
I watched the weather.
I like the way they
news.
Just really tear it apart, and then they got all the computers that just do all this amazing stuff.
Like to
it's
see
like,
it, though.
and the funny thing I get out of it is. There's still people that watch this show and then go and try and get away with these commercials. It's like you don't see what their technology is.
I'm too holy to watch those kind of programs.
He just watches football.
I only watch live programs.
Uh-oh, a reality TV here.
No, I'm not live football or golf or something.
Golf.
Mm-hmm.
I sleep to golf.
It's on the afternoon nap, this is long.
No.
I have a hard time. I tried.
Can't watch golf?
I can't.
Oh, it's so enjoyable.
I tried. Every time I'd sit down and try and watch golf with my dad.